Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Some of you will have heard the outrageous sums of money that are spent in moving our president from one place to another. And we don't just talk about his travel expense, as it were, and his security expense. But if our president is going to attend an event, most any event, forerunners will be sent. There will be the president's forerunners, heralds, representatives on the ground, the place to which he is going. And, of course, there will be a healthy amount of communication from the White House to that place, giving them real-time updates on where the president is at any given time, what time to expect him, and what things are required for his arrival. Part of this is practical, is safety. But a large part of it is honorary. And even the safety concerns. Why do we have so much concern for the safety of this one individual? Except we put a great value upon him. We set a particular and peculiar honor upon his person. But there, a lot of this does speak of honorary considerations. We consider his time to be precious and limited. So we don't want him waiting around. All is to be in readiness when he arrives. And everything needs to be just so. The president is coming, after all. And you have to think, and I know for most of you, our current president is not your favorite, probably not your favorite in your lifetime. But if the president was coming to your house for dinner, wouldn't you do a little extra cleaning, a little extra picking up? You'd want the dinner to be just so, and so on. It was no different in the ancient world as kings moved from one place to another. A lot of it now we do through technology and telecommunications. In the ancient world, it would be done by heralds, by runners that would go before. The first runner that would make the announcement that the king is coming, and probably a whole series of other heralds that would announce where he is and what time to expect him and what further things might be required upon his arrival and so on. And this was all necessary so that when the king finally came, he would be received with the due honor. The due honor. It's very interesting. In our text before us, the Father God, God of infinite majesty, would see to it that his appointed king had this honor set upon him, that there would be a forerunner and a herald to go before him to announce his coming, to proclaim his near arrival, and to make sure that the people were in readiness. Look with me at verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." So notice here that Mark wants to point out that this was foretold. The fact that the king would have a forerunner was foretold by the prophets. So you remember what was called the beginning of the gospel in verse 1 is nothing less than the preaching of John concerning Jesus Christ and his imminent arrival, and that this ministry of John was prophesied of old. How old? Verse 3 is a text from Isaiah. You're talking about the waning years of the 8th century B.C. So you're talking about 750 years before the public ministry of Jesus Christ. There was this prophecy concerning his forerunner. Verse 2, the text that's before us this morning, was a text from Malachi, more difficult to date, but somewhere along the way in the 5th century, so that would be the 400s B.C. Very interesting that both Malachi and Isaiah, although separated by several centuries, prophesy concerning this same figure, not just Messiah, but his emissary, the ambassador that would lead the way for him. And in verse 2 from Malachi, we get this messenger's calling by God. "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Don't lose your place in Mark, but flip back, if you will, to Malachi chapter 3. It is very striking that Malachi is widely regarded, and I think likely to be indeed, the very last scripture writer of the Old Testament. He is that last bit, that last burst of prophetic revelation before some 400 years of prophetic silence until John. But it's interesting that Malachi concludes with prophecy, not just concerning the Messiah coming, but John and the reinitialization of the prophetic voice in the midst of the visible church. But I want you to look at Malachi because it's expressed a bit differently than what we have in Mark. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." In context, and we won't stop to look at this entire passage in the book of Malachi, but God promises to send his messenger before himself. Apart from a Trinitarian theology, I don't know how you would explain this. Because pretty clearly in Mark, the Father speaks and says that he will send this messenger before his Son. Here you have the Son speaking, saying that he's going to send his own messenger before his own face. But in substance, it all amounts to the same thing. And then the text continues on about that much sought after Adonai, or Lord, the one who the Jews are waiting for and seeking, that messenger or angel of the covenant that is going to suddenly visit his temple. And of course, you don't have to be a great New Testament scholar to know that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So for those of you that have some interest in the way that the New Testament writers use Old Testament passages, just note here that although Mark fully adheres to the substance, the substantial teaching of Mark chapter 3, He doesn't reproduce the very words of the Hebrew or the Greek Septuagint. He gives his own free rendering here at this point. And as you go on and study this issue in the New Testament, this is not the last time you will see a free rendering. But none of this ought to seem strange. Critics have been very upset. They'll look at the New Testament writers using the Old Testament, and they'll say, you know, sometimes it's a translation of the Hebrew. As a matter of fact, verse 3 of our own text is very much a direct translation of the Hebrew. Sometimes it's a reproduction of the Greek Septuagint, the translation that would have been most in use among Hellenistic Jews as well as Grecian Christians. Sometimes it's a reproduction of that, whether or not it's very tightly tied to the Hebrew Old Testament. And sometimes it's a free rendering, sometimes paraphrastic. They get upset about this. Don't let any of this upset you. Just think about my own preaching and what you hear out of my mouth on a given Lord's Day. And it probably happens every single Lord's Day. Sometimes you'll hear me give the Hebrew text and a very literal and wooden representation of that. Sometimes you will hear me simply quote our English version. Sometimes you'll hear me do both, whether or not I think that the English version could or should be altered a bit this way or that way to more conform to the Hebrew. And then sometimes you just get passing allusions from me, a handful of the words of this or that text. And none of this ought to surprise us or upset us or any other such thing. This is real life, which is a three-dimensional living thing. And these are real people talking about the things of God and talking about the Old Testament the way that real people do, which is very much the way that we do. Well, back to the text of Mark in particular. So we've had a little bit of a comparison there. Notice that Mark retains the behold. This is something particularly worthy of your attention. It's noteworthy, maybe even unexpected or surprising. John has a special calling from God. And it's interesting that John has not only the extraordinary calling of a prophet, but his prophetic ministry is also prophesied of old. He is not the only Old Testament figure that is prophesied before he shows up. You might think of Cyrus in the Old Testament, King Cyrus. If you read the book of Kings very carefully, before Josiah shows up in the history, he shows up in the mouth of a prophet, even by name, as far as what he is going to do when he arrives. But it's pretty rare. Most of the prophecy is concerning that one great person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church, not particular individuals, but the body of Christ. See, John's ministry, and of course in every Christian community, John's ministry is famous, and deservedly so. And this is extraordinary. And John is also quite unusual in that he has one foot firmly planted in the old administration and one foot firmly planted in the new. He is a transitional figure. His task, so he's called by God to what he does, and the task is also given here in brief, which is to prepare the way for the angel of the covenant as he makes his way toward the visitation of his temple. It will be in the Isaiah text, we'll look at this in the second hour, where the particular manner of preparation comes more directly into view. But the implication of all of this, and remember, we were told that we were going to have the beginning of the gospel. If the forerunner is being sent, what does that mean? The king is not too far behind, and that is gospel. That is good news indeed. The one that Malachi said, whom ye seek, the desired one of all nations, is on the way and is soon to appear. So remember what we said. This was not an unusual thing for a herald to be sent before a king, so that the king's person might be honored. with a due honor when he finally arrived. Preparations need to be made, and we'll look at the preparations that need to be made among the Israelites for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I said at the very beginning, the Father would set this honor upon his Son. And so he calls John, who is a particularly excellent, maybe even a completely unique sort of forerunner, to go before the Lord Jesus to prepare the people and to procure honor for Christ in the midst of the people. But all of this is done so that the Son might be honored. And with this in view, I thought we would take away just one use as we continue our preparations for the Lord's Supper just next week. Normally we prepare for 1 week. This time around we are preparing for two, and yet somehow the time still seems short enough, doesn't it? But the Father has set this great honor upon his Son. It's interesting that in our systematic theologies, we call this the time of Christ's humiliation, his public ministry upon the earth, and that's not wrong. But even in the midst of his humiliation, his Father was pleased to set several marks of honor upon him. This is one, the forerunner. You might think of the Mount of Transfiguration and the several declarations from heaven: "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So the Father is pleased to honor his Son. But if the High King of Heaven is pleased to honor him, what sort of honor ought we to put upon him? Made me think of the words of King Ahasuerus in Esther chapter 6. "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" And you remember the way that Haman answered that. "Dress him up in the royal robes and let him go with the king's horses and chariots, and let everybody be called to bow down before him." Haman's a wicked man, but that's not a bad answer. "What shall be done for the one who the king is delighted to honor?" In the supper, as we gather about the table, we must honor the Savior Christ. We must honor the King. And what I give you this morning is really just the beginnings of the meditations. I tell you the truth, the sermon will not do its good work unless you take it home with you. Treasure it up in your heart and think upon these things and particularize them, personalize them, bring them home to yourself. So we ask the question that the text raises: how do we go about making due preparations to receive our King in the supper? Because if the King is going to visit the great King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it is important that all be in readiness. Judge for yourself. When I asked the question about the president, if the president was coming to your house, even though he's not your favorite president, wouldn't all be in readiness if you knew the hour of his arrival? And he's a fallen sinner, and not conducting himself in a particularly impressive manner in his office, and yet we would set all of that honor upon him. Every ounce of honor that we could muster, we would bring to him. And yet, how much more for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is perfection and has walked beautifully and gloriously in the discharge of all of his office. Well, of course, there are temporal preparations to be made to receive him, and these are the lesser sort of preparations for the reception of King Jesus, but they're not without their importance. We will have the table in readiness, and it will have its bread and wine upon it. If I might say so, it is fitting for us to have a zeal to be present, and we honor him in that way. When he is pleased to show up, we are all present, we're ready, we are in our places, and so on. Part of that is mechanical. We need to make sure we go to bed early enough and get up early enough and start packing up to leave early enough and so on, so that we are fit and ready when the appointed hour of his arrival comes. But a lot of it is spiritual too, whatever spiritual hindrances might be in the way, the things that might prevent us from being in our place, in our seat. All of those things need to be removed so that we are ready to go. But as our Lord teaches us, he is much more interested in the spiritual preparations. And it's interesting when John makes his appearance, he appears not in a king's palace, but in a desert. And he's not dressed in fine raiment, but the raiment of a prophet, evocative of Elijah and the way that Elijah dressed. And he's locusts and wild honey and so on. Doesn't seem like a man who is much given to temporal things now, does he? But he came for a spiritual mission to get the people ready by way of repentance, because that was his king's peculiar delight. He is a spirit, and those that worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. Part of getting ready spiritually is repentance. And I mean repentance first in the narrower sense of the word, turning away from our sins, because our sins are so dishonoring to him. I remember years ago reading Edwards, and Edwards pointing out that in our sinfulness, and particularly when it's not a sin, say, of ignorance or the flaring up of a passion of some sort, but rather premeditation and willfulness, we treat the high King of Heaven as if he's worthy of neither love nor fear. We treat him as a contemptible being, as if he were worthy of no consideration in our decision. And it is true that we are incapable of robbing God of his actual honor, but as far as in us lies, we have cast dishonor upon him. So we do this in every sin, but we also need to think of our sins that besmirch our profession. Here we dishonor him before other men. We go on in our sinfulness in spite of the fact that it brings reproach upon our God and his holy religion. So if we would set honor upon the king at his arrival, we must turn away from these dishonoring sins. And now we take in repentance in the fuller way. Repentance, frequently in systematic theology, when we talk about repentance, we normally have sin specifically in view. We're turning from the sin. Usually repentance in the biblical idiom is a fuller view of not just turning from the sin, but reorienting completely, heading the opposite direction, making progress toward God. So just as a man can't be oriented toward the east and the west at the same time, so we can't be oriented toward a holy God and our sinfulness at the same time. And so the call goes out, repent, that is, turn around 180 degrees and head the opposite direction back toward the holy God. And we need to set our faith in him. We'll talk about this more in the coming hours. But we need to make progress in holiness. And this also is part of our repentance, our orienting in that polar opposite direction. This is important, and it's important that we deal with our hearts earnestly and honestly if we are to honor God in the supper. Why is this so honoring to him? Because when we deal honestly and earnestly with him in a spiritual manner, it's a testimony that we believe what the scriptures say, that he is the searcher of hearts that cannot be deceived and will not be trifled with. So this goes far beyond it's communion week and the Lord's Supper's coming up, so I'm going to put my pious face on and fool the people around me. we need to deal seriously, soberly, earnestly, and honestly with our hearts, because he is the searcher of hearts. And we would give this honor to him, acknowledging him to be the searcher of hearts, and doing away with that dishonorable treatment, as if we could fool him the way that we can fool men and sometimes even fool ourselves. But also think about the effect before others. If our brethren around us, members of our family, see us putting away our sins and putting on a new obedience, we are bringing honor to God. We are making a display of his glory. But I might say to you the words that Paul spoke to Timothy, particularly concerning his ministry, but I think applicable to all. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. During this time, you're profiting from the public ministry of the word. You're profiting from your private worship and so on, ought to appear before all, so that men might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, as the Lord Jesus taught us. So if we're going to make spiritual preparation, and of the right kind, we have to begin with repentance. We need to turn around. We need to orient again toward our first love, our beloved Savior. And that brings me to the next point. We need to stir up our desire for Christ and his spiritual benefits. This was part of the ministry of John. He's coming. The people in long waiting, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And you can start to settle into the waiting pattern, like it's never going to happen, or it's not going to happen for many, many days, and so on. And so it starts to recede from your thoughts, and the heart begins to grow cool. John goes and he stirs the people up. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And to personalize that a little bit, because it could also be translated, the kingship of heaven is at hand, which brings that more personal aspect of the king. Not just kingdom, like, don't think of it as like Russia, you know, like there's a kingdom and it's coming here. Sort of an abstraction. The king, the kingship is moving in. It's coming here. The king is coming. And so John is rousing the people again. We saw it in our text, some of his preaching very specifically concerning the one that was coming after him that was greater and mightier than himself, who would actually confer the spiritual benefits that John could only preach and signify in the ordinance of baptism. So we need to stir ourselves up for Christ and the benefits that he brings. Well, how do we do this? We made a start last week, and I do believe I saw some good fruit in my own family, in my own children last week, frequently to stir ourselves up with a hunger and a desiring for Christ's benefits. We need to remember our problem. And it's not a small one. We're with the problem every day, so sometimes we can start to think little of it. Familiarity breeds contempt, and it starts to seem like a small thing that we are sinners. But when we remember it in all of its ramifications and the infinite weight of misery that it will certainly bring upon us apart from salvation, our hearts begin to be stirred again for our Savior and the greatness of the benefits he again brings. So if you're looking to rouse yourself in a desire for justification, or the sweetness of a renewed sense of that righteousness imputed to you, then remember again and meditate upon your guilt and the stench of it. And then you will be so very glad at the news that there is a Savior that justifies, a Savior who will clothe our nakedness and cleanse our filth. Meditate upon the the sins that too easily beset you and how they vex you and how they have threatened to enslave you. And then come to the table in a violent, aggressive search for the grace of sanctification. The Savior would talk that way sometimes. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. We have a great hungering. We have known the bondage of our corruption, and we have a great hungering to be free through sanctification. And so we come, seeking it from the Lord, crying out like the importunate widow, and unwilling to depart until he gives us the thing that we desire, the thing that he has promised according to the terms of the covenant of grace. These are the principal heads of theology. But again, if you're going to do the spiritual work, you have to personalize it, because Christ is full of redemptive benefits. Are you tired and weary? Are you feeling the fatigue of life? There is persevering strength in Christ, a source of strength that you can't even imagine. When you are, when you feel like you're at the very end of things, that you can't walk another step, that your knees are buckling, you remember the promise of the Scripture, a promise that comes to us through the Savior, because he's purchased for us the all of the benefits of the covenant of grace. Those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles, walking and yet never growing weary, running and never fainting. We wait upon him, and he provides this for us. Do you feel exposed to the violence and the sinfulness of a hostile world? Tears within the church. We go to Jesus, who is portrayed to us as a rock, a fortress, a shelter into which the righteous can run and be safe. He can equip us with the shield of faith that will extinguish all the fiery darts of the enemy. This is what it means to come to Jesus. And whatever your need might be, to find it in him. Whatever your need might be, at whatever point the fall is having a negative effect upon you, he is a sufficient Savior to meet your need. Sufficient. So you must personalize it, or much of our labor this morning will be lost. But we want to stir ourselves up not only for the gift, but for the giver of all these good, perfect things. Last week in the evening, unhappily, our sermon died a technological death, so some of you didn't get to hear it, but some of you did. Just think of the fullness of the person that is presented to us in the first verse. He is Jesus, Jehovah our Savior. Jehovah our Savior. He is the Christ, anointed with the fullness of the Spirit for the discharge of his mediatorial office in perfection, and the Spirit was poured out upon him without measure or limitation, which tells us he's a fully sufficient Savior. There's never a time when you approach Christ with a need that he wrings his hands and he says, I can't. He always can. Omnipotent deity himself, and I tell you a great mystery, also full to the brim with the Holy Spirit. It is as if we're given a twofold assurance that all of our needs will be met in his sufficiency. And he is the Son of God. Not only Jesus Christ coming to bring salvation to us, but the second person of the Trinity, possessing all of the beauty and the glory of deity. And deity is beautiful. All holiness, all righteousness, all light, altogether loving, merciful, even justice. It's hard for us because we're sinners, but even justice is beautiful. It's part of his beauty, and Christ is all of these things, and as such, He is what the theologians call the summum bonum of man and every created thing. He is our highest good. From ancient times, the Greek philosophers sought what was called eudaimonia. How can we find happiness or blessedness? Because all of the pagan philosophers believed that that was the summum bonum of man. What is our happiness? What is our blessedness? What is that toward which we ought to be striving, as it were? But they could never discover it. The highest good of man is the triune God of the Scripture himself. And we can only have that if he is also the Savior God. Otherwise, we will receive no good thing from him as a fallen creature. Consider his love that moves him to come incarnate, suffering all of the infirmities of fallen flesh and yet without sin. It's very interesting that he's described that way in the scriptures, because we don't want to think that he even came with quite the same condition of human nature as Adam in the garden. But he came and he suffered all of our same infirmities. He grew weary. He had certain sort of weariness that Adam never experienced. He would get hungry. We remember him falling asleep in the boat and calling upon his disciples to come aside and rest a while. And all of these sorts of things that speak to his humanity, suffering some measure of infirmity. But he was willing to take up that flesh. Because if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, because he loved you, he suffered humiliation. You think about those stirring and heart-wrenching moments in the gospel when the soldiers beat him about the head with a rod, or they blindfolded him and slapped him. They beat the skin off his back, and that was all a manifestation of his love for you, so that he might purchase an eternal redemption for you, not to send you away to a redemption, but because he wanted to bring you to himself forever. He wanted to dwell with you forever. Why? The only answer we get is in the book of Deuteronomy. He loved you because he loved you. Something of a tautology, but it's the mystery of the divine love itself. You remember that very notable text where he's telling the Israelites, he didn't set his love upon you because you were greater than any other people. You are a relatively small people. And he didn't choose you because you are a particularly honorable people. You are a despised people, a slave race. But rather because he loved you. And then you realize you've gone in a circle. He loved us because he loved us. The mystery of the divine love. But he loved us so much that he was willing to take the burden of our sin upon himself and pay the debt himself. And also consider what he's doing in the supper and the manifestation of divine love. He would invite you to his own table. He would bring you near to himself. An eminent demonstration of divine condescending love. It's as if you are too far away and he would draw you nearer to himself. And just like in ancient times, I'm certainly not John the Baptist, but he sends a messenger before him to prepare your hearts so that you'll be ready to receive him, so that you'll be ready to sup with him. So we consider repentance and stirring our desire for Christ so that we are ready. But we also need to honor him by looking to the state of our relationships and reconciling our relationships. Part of what we testify to in the Lord's Supper is our union and communion with our common head and with each other in the body of Christ. And we don't honor him if we treat him like he can be fooled. There are contentions and jarrings in our midst, what a hypocritical thing for us to come and sit at the table as if we were at peace and quiet. Some years ago, when I had the first opportunity to observe the sacrament at a common table, that was one of the elements that really struck me. It's not me, privately and individually, in my pew, staring at my little piece of bread and my little cup of wine. I'm looking at my brethren in the face, testifying of our union and communion with one another. And this is not a private act of worship, although we do worship him from the spirit and from the heart and internally, but it is a corporate act of public worship. We're testifying of our union and communion with each other. And so I want you to ask yourself the question, are any of my relationships in the assembly disquieted? And then, if there are any, if you can think of any, then you need to ask a question. I put it somewhat indelicately at first here. Is the problem yours or the other person's? Because a lot of times, if we will think honestly about ourselves, it's my problem. Sometimes relationships can be disquieted through no fault of the other person. Sometimes it's just my bad heart and my bad attitude toward the person. And if we look and we find that to be the case, we have to be honest with ourselves, because just like in the Garden of Eden, nothing has changed, the blame shifting. If I look in and I find a bad heart in here, I want to blame it on somebody else, you see. I feel this way because they're such a toad in some way or other. But a lot of times there is no fault. You should ask yourself, if you've got some jarring with your brother, what's his sin? What is the sin exactly? If you can't point out any, then you need to look inward. So why is my attitude toward my brother so bad? And if that's happened, you need to repent of your surliness and your bitterness. You are sweet people, but we are all capable, is it not so? Of surliness and bitterness. We need to repent of that. And I'll tell you something else. If you have communicated that surliness and bitterness to the other, you need to go and express your repentance. And when I say if you've communicated it, I don't necessarily mean did you blow up on them or vent on them, vomit on them emotionally. That's not what I'm talking about. You know how subtly we can be. We don't want to take responsibility for the fact that we have a bad heart towards somebody, but we do want them to know it. And so we have 10,000 ways of sending signals without words or with very few words that we don't feel like we've got to be responsible for. I want you to know I'm upset with you. But I know if I come and just say I'm upset with you, then we're going to have to talk about it. So I just want to communicate it. So if you've communicated it to that other person in any way, shape, or form, you need to go and repent so that you can be sure that the relationship is quiet, settled, and at peace. Sometimes our hearts are bad towards others, and it's not that there's no fault in the other, but it's something of a lesser fault. The kinds of infirmities to which we are all liable. If you have been magnifying that and aggravating that in your mind, you need to repent. We are not supposed to. You want to magnify and aggravate somebody's sins, let it be your own. That's a healthy spiritual thing to do, to look at our sins and all of their aggravations. It's not a healthy thing to do towards your brethren. So if you've been aggravating and magnifying their sins, you need to forgive that lesser fault. And in most situations, forbear it. Simply look past it and move on. We'll talk about when there's something else to be done in a few moments. But these would be situations in which you're the problem. And in some ways, when you find yourself to be the problem, it's sad in one way. But on another hand, you can do a lot about it at that point. So there's a certain comfort in that. Sometimes you will find the other person to be the problem. Again, if you find it to be one of those lesser faults, Scripture tells us that A loving forbearance will cover a multitude of sins and look past a lot of these lesser faults. But if the sins are of such a kind that the relationship cannot be quiet, and that covers a lot of things like the relationship is spiritually damaging to me, or you know, but the relationship cannot be quiet the way that it is, then you have to address it. Matthew chapter 18. We all know it. Your brother is casting a stumbling block. You can't walk with him. And so now you've got to go and endeavor as far as you can to remove the stumbling block. But it, having said that, I did want to say something, because as most of you know, we had the specter of the moorings rise for us again. I can't say that I'm enthusiastic about the contact. I deal with these things very directly. I know that this can make things uncomfortable, but everybody's paying attention. And nobody misses these sorts of things. The Lord does not tell us to try to reconcile relationships ad infinitum. In other words, it doesn't just go on and on. You have a procedure that's outlined in Matthew 18 that has a terminal point where you simply leave off. This is also implied. It's more than I can get into this morning. But part of what's going on in the book of Hebrews, when you get those five warnings about apostatizing from the gospel, when you look at the transition from chapter 5 to chapter 6, apparently what that Christian community was doing, they had some departing from them. It looked like they were departing over fundamentals of the faith. And so in order to try to keep those people, they kept going over that same material and going over it and going over it, thinking we're going to win them back. But the apostle said, they're not coming back. You've laid the foundation of teaching. It is time for you to press on. And the simple fact of the matter is, by just going on and on and on, when there's no repentance concerning the sins are involved, doesn't make it better. It just makes it worse. And exposes us to all sorts of spiritual hazards. But notice, the Lord Jesus said, and when they throw you out of the synagogue, you might think of Matthew chapter 10, you don't just sit there and, so now they've thrown me out onto the porch. So I keep reasoning with them on the porch. And now they're beating me outside the gate. And I'm just keep reasoning with them. Eventually there's a time, this work is not profitable. I'm tapping the dust off my feet. And I'm moving on. Some of you will remember the things that happened at the heart of the way the fundamental problem manifests itself. And the fundamental problem I've always believed to be one of control. That the ruling elder would rule the congregation by his own will apart from the word of God. I always believed that was the fundamental issue. When I wouldn't cooperate in all of the things that he wanted to do, no matter how small they were, and all of the particular issues for the most part were very, very small. But when I was not of the same mind and easily compliant, then he would sow division. And so he did it over and over again in writing. He said, if you don't agree with me in these things, I'm going to controvert these things publicly. And we had meeting after meeting. I said, Steve, you can't do it this way. There's an orderly way to handle these differences. And these differences are not that big of a deal. Like, we could live together for 100 years and never agree about these things. And my wife can testify, we met and we met and we met. And we ate Chinese, and we ate Chinese, and we ate Chinese. And I'd always think, well, it's better. And then he'd write again and threaten the same public division. So I start raising the alarm to our assessor elders. You remember, this was part of the problem. They wouldn't take it up pastorally, so I tried to bring it formally as a charge. And then he opened up the very division that he threatened. First, he wrote to the entire congregation. And then he wrote a, 20-page diatribe to the presbytery, which precipitated. So I've been sounding the alarm. He's saying he's going to divide. And now he's done it. And the net effect of the work is we have been separated from all of these churches and all these brethren, and all of these relationships have been harmed and damaged. And we had come to the terminal place in the process. All of the means have been exhausted. And when you get to the end of the process, the scripture does give direction. Mark those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine that you have learned and avoid them. That's why I say I'm not enthusiastic about them coming back into the sphere of orbit. And I know that all of our brethren more broadly haven't lived all this history, haven't experienced it and all of this. But just because they don't know it and they haven't experienced it doesn't mean that it's true. And I know that Romans 16 applies. Mark them and avoid them, because if you bring them into the midst, they are going to open up the divisions. They are going to open up the division. I'll tell you something else. I speak the truth in Christ and I lie not. I have never seen anybody ignore that text and get away with it. They always think, but I'm the kind one, I'm the loving one. You know, so I'll take the divisive one to my bosom. And before you know it, they're cleaved off from the body. And that's always the way that it goes. I've never seen anyone, I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but I've never seen anyone ignore that text and get away with it. The end result is always division. So for those of you that lived it and might have forgotten, or some of you that might want information, in God's providence, I kept all of those records, and almost all of it's in writing if you ever wanted to study the case. Now, understand me. We cannot have a bad attitude toward them or anybody else. We ought to pray earnestly for their salvation. But I do believe that that's what we're praying for, is their salvation. People, violent persecutor of the church on the one hand, and Christian are not things that are easily reconciled in the scripture. And so here you have these that have wrought this great damage, and we've lived 10 years worth of it. Damage. And the implications are likely to just keep going on and keep going on until the church is wise enough to complete the discipline that we couldn't complete at the time. We had no church court. Government had fallen down here and so on. So even while I'm telling you, we've got to have good hearts. We should be easy to be entreated if they come back in repentance. But that's really what the next step is. They must return to us. We cannot return to them. The divisive behavior still stands in the way. And the problem when it's not repentance, you see, it can't be, oh, I love you, brother. Oh, I love you, brother. That's fine for you stepped on my toe or something. He's never repented of his behavior, which means in principle, in the same situation, he'll do the same thing again. He thinks he did the right thing. And that's dangerous. So even while I'm telling you to look well to the state of your relationships, I also need to say, beware of the vipers, because there are dangers. And it's very interesting that Paul, in that context to the Romans, let's get it in front of us. I digress a bit, but the wolves are around. And Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders to beware of the wolves. So I'm going to beware of the wolves. Now it's interesting because Paul also points to the vulnerability. There is a certain virtue that makes us vulnerable in this. So Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So mark them and avoid them. And brethren, I, as far as it may lie, as an individual Christian and as your particular pastor, I have marked them and I have studied to avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And there's no end with them of good words and fair speeches and, certain sort of fundamentalist outlook, and I'll come to your house and chop wood and all of these sorts of things, a certain sort of appearance of true spirituality and piety, but the substance is not there. They open up divisions contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And notice the connection. And there's a connecting particle there, for. He said, I'm giving you this warning because your obedience has come abroad to all men. You guys have a reputation for being soft-hearted and wanting to listen and get along. And he said, that's great. However, I want you to be wise to that which is good and simple concerning their evil. I want you to open your minds and your hearts and all of that to good things, but I want you to remain simple concerning these other things. And so we're warned that even the very virtue of being large-hearted, desire to hear people out and go the extra mile and all of that, it's good in and of itself. But if misapplied, we can find ourselves becoming wise in that which is evil and dangerous. We've opened our minds to negative and harmful influences. So, my digression. What do we do when we have a problem in our midst? We have personal disquiet in our relationship. We find ourselves to be the problem because we are magnifying a lesser fault, or we're simply irritated over something that is no fault. We need to repent. And now we have come to deal with what do we do when the problem is on the other person's part. If it disquiets the relationship, we've got to deal with it in Matthew chapter 18. One more situation to consider. What happens if that other party has something against you and you know it, but they're not coming? You see the difference in the situation. So the other person is offended at me. They think I've done something wrong, but they're not making an approach unto me. The Lord doesn't let us off the hook in this situation either. You remember the teaching of Matthew 6. We just had it last week in the scripture reading. If you come to offer your offering and remember that your brother has something against you, then you leave your offering and you go and you reconcile. So if you have disturbed the relationship by your sin, you go to your offended brother and you repent and you apologize. And if necessary, you make restitution. If your brother is offended unnecessarily, then do what you can to clear the misunderstanding that is precipitated. But either way, you're offending me or I'm offending you. If I know about it, Matthew 6 and Matthew 18, I've got to go to you and try to close the relationship, try to make these things right. And this will be a great honor to our God indeed. We'll be dealing with him in truth and faithfulness as the searcher of heart at the table. But then hopefully, with the good state of our relationships, a lost and dying world will look at us and say, behold how they love each other. Because this was to be one of the great marks of our discipleship in the world. Unbelievers don't love one another the way that these Christians do, the way they love each other and take care of each other. And one final thing, one of the ways that we can honor our King is by serving as heralds. One to another, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, to stir one another up to love and good deeds, but also witnessing to others and compelling them to come in, as we had it from Pastor Stovall just 2 weeks ago, going out to the highways and the hedges. In contemporary parlance, we say we're beating the bushes, as it were, looking for those and compelling them to come in so that the church might be full and so that one day the Lord's table might be full to the glory of the Savior Christ. Let us pray together.